We continue our studies on the book of Judges. This morning we come to Judges chapter 11, verse 34, all the way to chapter 12, verse 15. We come to this message, Trials from Within and from Without. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this of his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Now many servants of God will be able to say the same thing, that often it is that we are faced with conflicts from outside us and there are fears from within us. Now when we consider serving God, we come to realize that difficulties around us, the hindrances around us, are not that difficult to bear, in that we take them in stride. They are part and parcel of the work that we have to do. Yes, there are hindrances, there are difficulties, but that is what we are assigned to do, and we will do that. More difficult to handle would be the people around us. And in terms of serving God, in preaching the gospel and advancing His kingdom, we come to realize that not all men are receptive to the gospel. There are those who are in fact opposed to the preaching of the gospel. We call those the enemies of the gospel. So we have to contend with not only difficulties, but also with the enemies of the gospel. But perhaps even worse than the enemies of the gospel are oppositions, those who oppose us from within the church. They are those who profess to be believers, but in reality, they are not true believers. They might have made a profession before. They might have been baptized. They might have been members of the church. But somewhere along the line, they show that they were never truly the chosen people of God. Somewhere along the line, they deny key fundamental Christian truths. Somewhere along the line, they begin to oppose what is taught in the Bible. And you find that such people who claim to be Christians and set themselves up as teachers of the word, who oppose the age-old truths that have been handed down, that are clearly taught in the scriptures, these are more difficult to handle. Now, these are all the trials that we have to face from outsiders. But you see now that the Apostle Paul also faced with concern for the churches. He was concerned for the welfare of the churches. He was concerned that the believers who have made progress all these years would suddenly fall backwards, be stumbled by the false teachers, and might even be drawn away into the world. So this concern from within him was also something that he mentioned. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Now when we come to the life of Jephthah, we discover that he had to face conflicts within and without as well. Jephthah, as we have known, lived a very tough life. From very early on, he was driven away by his brothers for the simple reason that he did not share the same mother with the rest of his brothers. His half-brothers drove him away, as you can see in chapter 11 of Judges. In verse 2, we are told, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And what happened to Jephthah? Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Jephthah had to struggle to survive. He lived a very rough life. His life was really tough. And of course, we know that this is partly the consequence of polygamy. God never approves of polygamy. And even some godly men in the Old Testament times went astray and followed the ways of the pagans and had more than one wife, with the result that judgment the judgment of God came upon them. And you never find a polygamous marriage that is a happy one. If anyone has more than one wife at any one time and claim that he's living a happy life, don't believe in him. Because there will be jealousies and conflicts between the wives, and there will be conflict between the two sets of children. And often the husband has all the inner struggle of dividing his time between his wives. And if we can regard them all as wives, now rightly speaking, we know that there is only one true wife. The rest cannot be true wives. So those who practice polygamy will always face with God's judgment. They will face the difficulties that arise from a polygamous marriage. So this is what we find in all the cases of polygamy in the Old Testament. And here we find that Jephthah came from such a family, and he had to bear with the consequences of the sin of polygamy. But we want to focus on the person of Jephthah. He lived a truly tough life. Then God in his sovereignty molded him such that he was a man cut out for the task of delivering the nation of Israel in their time of needs. The eastern tribes, the Amorite tribes, attacked the nation of Israel and took over that region known as Gilead. Imagine the map of Israel before you, with the river Jordan running down the center, ending in the Dead Sea. On your left would be the Mediterranean Sea. Now most of the tribes of Israel lived on the western side of the river Jordan. But remember, 2.5 tribes had settled in the eastern part. And in the middle was that region of Gilead, occupied mainly by the tribe, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh occupied the eastern part of the river Jordan. And in the central region towards the east were the tribe of Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh. But because Manasseh stretched all over across to the river Jordan, and above them were the tribe of Ephraim, the Ephraimites and the Manassites often acted together. They were dwelling close to one another, sharing a common boundary. Then furthermore, they were both descendants of the same ancestor, namely Joseph. Remember Joseph, the son of Jacob? Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the two tribes came from these two brothers. And so they did much together. So what happened is that towards the east of the river Jordan, in the region of Gilead, were the people of Manasseh, who had many Ephraimites living together there as well. Okay. Now, Jephthah was a Gileadite, a person from the region of Gilead. Okay. Now, Gilead was occupied by the people from the east, by various Amorite tribes. But then one of the tribes known as the Ammonites decided to not just be content with conquering the Gileadites. They decided to launch an attack across the river Jordan towards Ephraim and the other tribes. Now when the Ammonites came and got through the region of Gilead and aligned themselves at the river bank and was ready to cross over to attack the other parts of Israel, the people of Israel cried out to God for mercy. And at first God refused to heed their cry of mercy, asking them, "You have turned away to other gods, why not you seek the help of your other gods?" But you see, when the people cried out and shook forth true repentance, first by confessing their sins, second by being willing to bear whatever punishment God was going to put on them, and third by stopping their idolatry, they stopped worshipping the false gods, then God relented. God's heart was softened, and he raised up this deliverer, and this deliverer was Jephthah. So what happened is the people of Gilead recall Jephthah, whom they had driven away, and Jephthah became their judge, their ruler. Now Jephthah led the Israelites against the Ammonites and had a tremendous victory. Okay. Now in the process of fighting the Ammonites, Jephthah made a rash vow, and with the result that he had to bear the consequences. Now today we are going to consider the consequences of the vow which he made. And furthermore, he had to face with the rebellion of the largest tribe, the tribe of Ephraim. So that was another trial he had to bear. So that is why we say that this passage is about trials from within and from without. Jephthah, being a servant of God, truly had to bear with conflicts from without as well as from within. And this message teaches us that all who are serious about serving the Lord must be prepared to accept such conflicts. Just like the Apostle Paul says, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. All who are serious about serving the Lord has to accept the fact that conflicts, fears, trials will come to us. Now, since we cannot escape from such trials, then what must we do? This passage teaches us that the only thing that we can do, the right thing to do, the thing we must do, is to pray for God to give us the wisdom and the strength to handle such trials. So then, that is the purpose, the lesson that we are going to learn. All who are serious about serving the Lord must be prepared to accept conflicts and trials. Now we come to the first main point. Faithful service to God is often accompanied by personal trials. This main point is brought out across to us in chapter 10, verse 34 to verse 40. Now remember that Jephthah had made a rash vow. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. We are told, just as Jephthah was about to go out to fight the Ammonites, he says, and Jephthah, it says there, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, when we studied that passage, we learned that it was wrong for Jephthah to make that vow. Although he was well-meaning, he was full of zeal, he was in desperation at that time, and in his desperation he prayed for God to help him, and then he made that vow to offer up whatever living thing that first comes out to greet him in his house when he returns in peace. So that was what he vowed to God. Now why do we regard it as wrong, as being rash? Firstly, because God never required any one of us to make such a vow before he answers our prayer. If God ever answers our prayer at all, it is out of the abundance of his blessing to us. It is because he loves his people. And if he has saved us by grace through faith in Christ alone, surely he will not withhold anything that is good for us. God wants us to constantly realize that if salvation is by his free gift to us, not because we deserve it, then all blessings in our Christian life also are his gifts to us. It's not because we have deserved them. So we must come to realize that God did not require any one of his servant to make such a vow in order for the prayer to be answered. Then secondly, you note that the vow was made in such a way that it is of the nature of a bargain with God. Jephthah was saying, if you give me victory, then I will offer this burnt offering to you. Now are you trying to say, Jephthah, that if God does not give you the victory, then you were not going to make the burnt offering? Now it is as though you are saying to God, God, you know, I will worship you only if you answer this prayer for me. Now that is not the way a true believer will talk. And that is why we question those who claim to become Christians because they have been healed. they claim that they ask God to heal them, then they will be Christians. Now how can you have become a Christian like that? You were never a Christian if you had talked like that. But a true Christian is someone who realizes that he is really a sinner before God. He has offended God, that he deserves nothing but damnation from God. And he pleads to God for mercy. And he comes to God through Jesus Christ, because Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. So you see now that a true believer is someone who realizes that there is nothing good in him, that God has no reason why he must accept him. And the true sinner is therefore a humble person, a person who comes to realize that he is nothing. And a true believer is someone who trusts in Christ alone for acceptance before God. He cannot claim that he is good in any way, or because he is religious, or he prays hard, or he has done anything that is acceptable before God. No, the true believer is someone who is saved by the grace of God. His salvation is God's free gift to him. He has nothing to claim concerning his salvation. So you see here that Jephthah was wrong in making this vow because of these two reasons. Then there is a third reason. The vow was presumptuous, for Jephthah did not know what was ahead. How would he know what was going to happen to him? See? And how would he know what was going to come out of his house? And he was presumptuous not only in not knowing the future, but he did not take into consideration that what he promised to do for God was going to encroach upon the rights of others, the privileges of others. Now others have their rights and their privileges. Now how can you do what you promised to God over against the will of another person? You see, you can't do that. You see, you can do something about yourself, but how can you say offer up any living thing that comes out of your house? Jephthah obviously was thinking perhaps his chicken will run out of the house, or a cat will run out, or at best his pet dog will run out, you see. But he didn't realize that his precious daughter was going to run out, you see. So he was rash in making such a vow, because it was really presumptuous. He was taking upon himself too much, thinking that he was in control of the situation. He has rights which everybody must respect. That leads us to the fourth reason why that vow was wrong. That vow was made out of a self-centered understanding of the situation. Now, if we look again at the vow made by Jephthah in verse 30 of chapter 11, you note the number of times he referred to himself, I, me, mine. You try and count how many times in verse 30. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Five times he referred to himself. That reminds us of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the parable of the Lord. Remember the Pharisee, the religious leader, who went straight in so boldly into the front of the temple of the church, and then he was praying to God, and he noticed the tax collector at the back of the church. And the tax collector was humble before God. The tax collector was contrite. He was repentant. He did not even dare to lift up his head. He was looking down, praying in repentance. Whereas the religious leader came to the front and said, God, look at me. I'm not like that tax collector. I'm like this. I'm like that good compared to that tax collector. You see? And how many times did he refer to himself? If you count also, you remember there are five times he referred to himself. You see? I this, I that. You see? And that's why it has been said that he was a five-eyed monster. You know, human beings have two eyes. If you have three eyes, then people begin to get frightened of you. You have four eyes, you are really a monster. Five eyes, well, you are a frightening monster indeed. You see, there's a play on words. The eye becomes your eyes. So when there are five eyes, then he is a five-eyed monster. You see, And you see, this Jephthah, what was happening to him was this. He was so full of zeal to serve the Lord that along the way he forgot himself. He began to look upon the work as his work, you see. And that was why he was using language like that. And that can happen to anyone. We are not questioning Jephthah's faith here. We shall show in a moment that he was a man of true faith in God. But what we are trying to show is that it's so easy for those who serve the Lord to forget themselves. They get heady. They are full of zeal, full of excitement, you see. And in their excitement to want to do what is right, they soon forget themselves. And they begin to think that that work is their work, when all the while it is God's work. And they are to serve God as servants. Even when we have done our best, we have done only our duty as servants. We dare not claim any credit for ourselves. It is a privilege to serve God, you see. And if we are able to do anything good, it is because God has blessed us. Don't ever try to steal the glory from God. God is a jealous God, jealous in a righteous manner, in a holy manner. He will not allow anyone to try and steal his glory away from him. So you see that this man, Jephthah, was wrong on these four counts. See? Firstly, it was not required by God. Secondly, it was in the nature of a bargain. Thirdly, it was presumptuous. Fourthly, it was self-centered. So be clear on this one point, that Jephthah did wrong when he made that vow. Now, since he had made that vow, he had to pay for the consequences of it. And in chapter 11, verse 34, we come to see what was the price of it. Now, I think it is better to take him out to the nursery. Catherine, if you don't mind, please take him out to the nursery. Now, this we look at chapter 11, verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter, coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. The emphasis is made that there is no other child. This was the only child, and this child was therefore precious in his sight. But now what was going to happen? Jephthah had made the vow to God that whichever living thing comes out of his house, that he will offer up to God as a burnt offering. In other words, he's going to offer it up to God in worship. So Jephthah now is caught. Hey, you know, I never expected my daughter to come out first. I thought my chicken would come out first. I thought my dog would come out first. But here my daughter came out. What is he going to do? You see? So you see, his heart cried out in despair in verse 35. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. See, here he was caught by his own words. You say too fast, you talk too fast, and this is the consequence. See, often God is gracious. We do not have to pay as dearly as we deserve for our rash words. In the past week, how many times have you uttered rash words? And how many words that are rash that you have uttered? Now think back. Many of us will grow red in our ears. You see, we are ashamed of ourselves. We have said words that we shouldn't have said. You see, we speak too fast. We speak too rashly. And now when we think back, we are ashamed of ourselves. Now if God were to judge us on each occasion that we have uttered rash words, you see, what would we have deserved? Really, we have to pay the price heavily. But often God does not judge us as severely as we deserve. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And as we see in the case of Jephthah, he has to pay a heavy price. But it is a good thing that the law of God is couched in such a way that it is gracious. His judgment is always tempered with mercy. So let us, before coming to that, consider the response of the daughter. Now, from the response of the daughter, we come to realize that she was obviously not a small girl. And it would seem that she was at least in her late teens, if not in her early 20s. And in fact, on balance, we'll say that she would be in her late teens. Okay? Now, why do we say that? See? Firstly, we consider the way she came out happy, see, dancing with tambourines. Now, that would mean that she cannot be an older person. You don't expect a 30, 40-year-old person to dance and welcome back the father, even if she's not married. See, we would expect from 20 downwards, only younger people like that. In fact, when you reach up to 20 already, it's hard to expect her to come out dancing, unless you are a pampered child who is very close to the father and you can manja a little, you can play up a little, as is the case with Jephthah's daughter, because she was his only daughter, and you can see that she was really dear to Jephthah. So we would say from 20 downwards. Okay? But which end of 20? You see, she cannot be a small child. Why? You see, the next thing to note is that the father told her the dilemma he was placed in now, you see. And his words were such that the daughter could fully understand what the father was saying. And the response of the daughter showed that she was of quite mature years. Look at verse 36. My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Okay. Now, the understanding of the situation, the clear understanding with all its full implications, show that she was not a young lady but an older lady. So we would have to push her to nearer 20 rather than towards the lower end to 10 or less. No, we have to be at the higher end. Okay? Then the next thing to note is that she was about to get married and she has to forgo marriage, which means that she definitely was at the higher end, nearer 20. So that is why we say she was most likely in her late teens. Right? She was of marriageable age. Okay? So we say therefore that this girl was the father's delight, the love of the father. She welcomed the father with such joy, and being somewhat of a pampered child, and according to the culture of those days, they were playing tambourines and dancing when they were happy, and so she welcomed back the father. The father came back from a dangerous battle. Oh, how happy she was. She came quickly out, and instead of being received with joy, she thought that the father would brighten up and come and hug her, but instead the father's face fell. And she must have stopped and wondered why. And when she listened to the father, she understood the full implication. Then a further thing can be said about this daughter. You note that this daughter appeared to be a pious daughter, a godly daughter, a daughter who has been brought up to understand God's law, and not only understand, but also was willing to put into practice what was right in the eyes of God. And this again speaks so much for this girl. Jephthah's wife must have raised up the daughter well. It was the custom of the Jewish mothers to raise up the children in the word of God. And here Jephthah's daughter obviously was raised up very well. You see? Now it is one thing to know God's word. Often it is that we say things and do things rashly or wrongly or don't do anything right because of our lack of knowledge of God's will. See? The more we know of God's word, the more we will do right in God's sight. See? But then there are some people who grow only in head knowledge. Their lives never seem to be transformed. They don't grow in the grace of the Lord. They grow only in the knowledge of the Lord. So that is not good. Your head grows bigger and bigger, and when you have big heads, then you will have an imbalanced life. See? Imagine a person with a big head but small legs. You see, and as they walk, you see, they wobble about, you see, they easily topple, you see, because they are top heavy, we say. Now that is a caricature, of course, but it brings home the point that it is dangerous for you to merely have head knowledge, even of right knowledge, even of correct doctrines, see. There's always that danger, see. And The Bible never wants us to have such knowledge. Such knowledge only puffs us up. And there are many people who are puffed up because they only have hidden knowledge. But right knowledge of the Bible would transform our life. If you were an impatient man in the past, when converted, we expect you with time to become more and more patient. You see? If you're a hot-tempered man, we expect that with time your temper will be more and more under control. See? And if you were a rough man before, we expect that when you are converted, you will become more and more gentle. See? That is what we expect. Because God's character is such. And of course, the other extremes are to be noted. If you were too timid before and dare not stand up for the truth before, when converted, you see, you discover that you will be changed to be more and more bold, more courageous, make a stand for what is right, for what is true, when it is needed. You see. Now, put in short, we will be brought in closer conformity to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was such a character, you see. He was full of compassion to the weak, but he was rough and tough towards the hypocrites, towards the Pharisees. You see? Now such was our Lord. You see? The Lord dared to speak the truth. You see? Out of his love for sinners. You see? So we expect that when a person knows the truth, he would be transformed more and more. So how about you? You see? You claim to know Christian truth, but is your life transformed? If your life is not transformed, how can we believe that you are truly a believer? You see? You have right knowledge of the truth. But is your life being transformed day by day by the truth? Oh, we are not perfect. You see? Of course we are not perfect. The Bible never teaches that we will be perfect while on this earth. But the Bible does teach that we will be transformed by the truth. There's no such thing as a Christian whose life is not changed. So in the case of Jephthah's daughter, we can say one thing definitely about her. She has right understanding of the truth, and she has also right living out of the truth. She knows the truth and she lived it out in her life. So when she knew that the father had won such a tremendous victory, she gave all the credit to God. The Lord, Jehovah, the true God, has given you the victory. That's one thing she acknowledged. See? Clearly she was grateful to God for having brought her father back safely. See? Then secondly, she wanted her father to fulfill his vow. Since you have made the vow, you should fulfill it. Thirdly, you discover that she was considering more the greater good of Israel rather than the good of herself. She was prepared to sacrifice herself for the good of Israel. Look at her words again in her response to the father in verse 36. My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. So they have avenged you of your enemies. Let this be done to me alone for 2 months, that I may go wandering in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. She was prepared to do it, you see, because she was the one who was going to be sacrificed, right? The father was the judge of the nation of Israel. God has given him the victory over the Ammonites, which means that the whole of Israel was being saved, you see. So she was considering the greater good of Israel and was prepared to sacrifice herself. Okay? Now, what did Jephthah do to the daughter? The daughter only asked for 2 months to bewail the fact that she was a virgin, which means that from now on she was not going to get married. See? Now we have to clear a point which is raised in many commentaries. Many commentators believe that Jephthah really sacrificed the daughter and offered up as a burnt offering to God. Now we have to straight away say that cannot be right. That cannot be right. Why? Why can we say so definitely that Jephthah did not slaughter her daughter and offer up as an offering to God? See? Now common sense will tell you, you see, will the true God approve of murder The Ten Commandments already forbid murder. Would not the offering up of a daughter be murder? You may claim it is for worship, but does the true God ever want himself to be worshipped with human sacrifices? You see? Then remember that he has condemned the practice of human sacrifices in worship in the pagan people, and especially among the Ammonites. You see, the Ammonites worshipped the god Molech, and child sacrifice was involved. And God had warned the people of Israel never to follow the people of Ammon in the worship of Molech involving child sacrifice. Now if you would turn to the front to Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus 18, look at verse 21, 18 verse 21. God warned the nation of Israel when they enter the promised land, they should not do certain things. And in verse 21 we are told, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." See? Now, remember that Molech was the god of the Ammonites. And note the third thing. The Israelites just had a victory over the Ammonites who worshipped Molech. So how could it be possible that Jephthah was doing exactly what God condemned concerning the people whom he had just conquered? See? So firstly, the character of God as reflected in the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." Our God will never accept a human sacrifice. See? Then secondly, it is because this the child sacrifice of the pagans were condemned by God long ago, and the nation of Israel knew this full well. You see? Then thirdly, the nation of Israel just had a victory over the Ammonites. So how could it be that they were doing the same thing that the Ammonites were doing, namely practicing child sacrifice? You see? So we draw the conclusion that it could not be that the daughter of Jephthah was slaughtered, killed, and offered up as a burnt offering to God. God never would accept a human being as a burnt offering. He would accept only the animals that he had prescribed. Not simply any animal, but animals that he prescribed to be burnt offerings. Then, how did Jephthah fulfill the vow? Now you must understand that there was such a thing as consecrating oneself to God by foregoing a normal life, but to serve the Lord at the temple. Now if you will turn to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 38, Exodus chapter 38, and you will find that from very early in the worship of Jehovah, certain women were set aside full time to help in offering up the animal sacrifices. Exodus chapter 38 verse 8, we are told there, "He made the laver of bronze and his base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, you see here that offering up the animals, making them ready for worship, we thought all the while it was the work of men, namely the Levites. But actually, certain women were set aside to particularly deal with this job. They were involved in the worship of God. Okay? Then turn back to Judges, and you turn further on from the passage which we are studying. You turn to chapter 21, the last chapter. Now in those days, Shiloh was the place where God was worshipped. And when we arrive at chapter 21, you discover another sad incident happened. The whole nation of Israel fought against the small tribe of Benjamin. And all the men of the tribe of Benjamin were killed. And then after killing the men of Benjamin, the whole nation of Israel became remorseful. And they want to make up for the loss of the people of Benjamin. So they proposed that the people of Benjamin, the ladies of Benjamin, should go and look for whatever bribe they could from the women of Shiloh who were serving at Shiloh. Okay, so what happened is the remaining men went to look for wives for themselves, and they did a very unethical thing. They just went forward and grabbed whatever women they could and brought them home to serve as wives. And when there was protest, then the other tribes would try to appease the people and say, take into consideration the fact that so many of the people were killed. You see, let them multiply again. Okay. Now, the point we want to make is that in chapter 21, we read of the women at Shiloh in verse 20 and verse 21, as you can see, okay, of Judges 21. Okay. Then, another thing to be noted is that the law of God actually allowed for a replacement in the consecration. When you consecrate yourself to God, you can consecrate by proxy. You can get the Levite to stand in your place. And the Levite in turn can use oxen or other animals to redeem them. And also, you can also redeem yourself by paying a certain amount of money. Now, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 27, turn to the front to Leviticus chapter 27. And you see there in Leviticus 27, starting from verse 1, we are told this. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation should be 30 shekels, and if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. So if we come to Jephthah's daughter, Jephthah could have redeemed her, you see, since she was consecrated to the Lord, you see. She could have redeemed her with money, but the daughter said, no, let me fulfill your vow. I will come and serve at the place of worship in Shiloh without getting married for the rest of my life. Now, you see now that there is that possibility of redeeming yourself. But here, obviously, the daughter was well taught and she wanted the father, no, not to redeem me, but let me be consecrated. Consecration does not always mean serving personally. So, remember that to offer up an animal in burnt offering is basically an act of worship, setting aside the animal to worship God. To consecrate a person is to serve God, see? So it is a form of worship of God. So to set aside a person for God or an animal for God. So an animal would be burnt as a burnt offering, a person would be to serve God full time forever without getting married. Okay? So we must understand the case of Jephthah's daughter like that. That Jephthah was thinking that an animal will come out, then it will be offered as a burnt offering. But it turned out to be a person. A person shouldn't ever be offered as a burnt offering, because God has never stipulated that that should be done, and it will never be acceptable to God, because it will be tantamount to murder. So the only thing taught in the Bible that is the equivalent of worshipping God is to set aside the person specially to serve God full time without getting married. Okay? Other priests, the Levites, they got married. But a consecrated person, see, does not want to be hindered by family life or family troubles of any kind. The person forgoes marriage and just focuses on serving the Lord full time. Okay? So when Jephthah realizes, hey, it's my daughter, he was not worried about having to offer the daughter as a burnt offering. That was not in his mind. It was far from the mind of the Israelites. However fallen they were in the time of the judges, it would be far, far from their mind to ever dare worship God by offering up a human being. The thought that would have come to Jephthah was, oh my, this is my beloved daughter and she's about to get married, you see, and now she has to be consecrated to the Lord. Now it was very grievous to her. He has only this daughter, no other son, no other daughter, which means that he will be left without an inheritance. That was the blow. The blow was firstly that it was a daughter who came out, and therefore the daughter has to face the consequence of being consecrated. It must have pained him as a father. And the further blow was that Jephthah himself will have no inheritance. See, there will be no one to take over from him. The inheritance cannot be passed down. Okay? So it was a big blow to him. So that, I believe, is the right way to understand the situation. Jephthah's daughter was not killed and offered up as a burnt offering. That is far, far from the teaching of the Bible. It will never be acceptable to God. But instead, the blow to Jephthah was these two things. Firstly, the daughter has to be consecrated, which means she had to forego marriage and serve the Lord full time. Secondly, he himself will have no more inheritance. Okay? So it was a sad situation. You feel relieved that she was not slaughtered. You see? And of course, in the first place, we shouldn't have such thought. But once it's cleared up, you nevertheless still feel sad about the whole situation. So the daughter was such a sweet lady and such a godly lady. She went to bemoan the fact that she would not be able to get married for 2 months, and then she went to serve the Lord full time in Shiloh. And note, the passage supports our understanding by mentioning the fact 3 times that she was a virgin. You see, look at verse 37 onwards. Let this thing be done to me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander around the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So that's the first mention. Verse 38, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and he went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. That's the second mention. Then towards the end of verse 39, she knew no man. You see, that is the point that is emphasized. If she were killed, then that would be more serious. It would be mentioned, and she was killed. You see, but instead of that being said, we are told she knew no man. Okay, so I hope your heart is settled, be clear, however respectable the commentator may be, whatever big names claim that she was killed. I have to say, you know, I'm challenging that view. Take this into consideration. You see, well, so it's a sad thing. Personal trials will come to those who want to serve God. Now, let me say something before we proceed to the second point, and we really have to rush now. You see, firstly, this incident will deter those who are too keen to serve the Lord when you are not called. See, often we pray that the Lord will raise up laborers because the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, and in a sense, all of us must serve God in some ways. But we are often praying for full-time preachers. But don't be too keen to accept just simply anyone, because if God has not called you, then he has not equipped you. If God has not equipped you, then he has not called you. So you discover that you will suffer in the ministry, you will cause much harm to yourself and to your loved ones, and you discover that your ministry will not be blessed, and in God's abundance, a little trickle of blessing will be found here and there, but you see, much harm will be caused. And don't ever have the wrong idea that the most spiritual state of Christian life is to serve God full time. That is not the right teaching of the Bible. To serve God full time is a calling, and equally to serve God in other vocation is a calling. You can be a godly, useful Christian housewife, a godly Christian teacher, a godly Christian doctor, whatever. Okay? Don't wrongly think that only serving full time alone is the highest calling. No. Okay? Now, secondly, we need to appreciate and pray for those who serve full time more than we have done. Come to understand that those who really are called full time, they really have to face with severe trials from within and from without. See? And then thirdly, let us learn from this that all who desire to live faithfully and to serve God faithfully will have to face some measure of trials from within and without. See? So what is needed is that we really pray for strength and wisdom to face the trials that are sure to come to all faithful believers. Now we must quickly cover the second point. Faithful service to God is inevitably accompanied by external trials. In the first point, we learned that faithful service to God is often accompanied by personal trials. The second main point is faithful service to God is inevitably, you can't run away from it, it's always accompanied by external trials. This is covered in chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 15. Now, Ephraim was the largest tribe, but it was a tribe of restless people. See, when Gideon went out to fight the Midianites, they objected to being left out until the last moment, as you can see in chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 3. And Gideon, at that time, answered them well, and they accepted his explanation. See, and they went away. See, but this time, when Jephthah scored a tremendous victory over the Ammonites, the Ephraimites were angry. And this time, they came very threatening to him. And they threatened to harm not only him in a general way, but they intend to harm him personally. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Jephon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down and you with fire." You see, they were very specific. "We're going to burn down your house, and we're not going to let you escape. We'll burn you together with your house." Okay? Now, why should there be such aggressive, provocative talk? You see? They seem never to have learned, and they seem to be getting worse and worse. In the time of Gideon, they were already wrong in making the assumption that Gideon left them out until the last moment. Gideon had to answer them and say, you know, my successes, my victories, what are they compared to the two princes of the Midianites whom you managed to kill? The glory belongs more to you than to me." And the Ephraimites went away feeling appeased. You see, but this time they came to Gideon very unhappy that they were not involved. You see, we have to ask the question, why did the Ephraimites feel that they were somehow being sidelined? You see, now obviously they were the largest tribe. Obviously they talked too highly of themselves. And what else can you think of? You see, obviously it was a tremendous victory that had a lot of glory attached to it. And obviously there were a lot of things that they captured from the enemies to share out. Okay? Now put all this together, we summarize. You see, the Ephraimites were full of pride, thinking too highly of themselves. Okay? Now before we proceed further and think that this is the Ephraimites, think of yourself. Think of myself. You see? Has there been occasions when we are like that? Especially in the church, especially while serving God. You see? Just the sense of rivalry, the sense of jealousy, the sense of pride, you see? Now here, obviously, the Ephraimites were proud. And of course, they were jealous. That is often related to pride. You see, they are sisters, you see? If you find, you know, pride, you will find the sister very close by, jealousy. Or call them brothers if you like. Otherwise the ladies say, "Why must pride and jealousy be found in ladies only? They are found in men also," you see. So call them brothers if you like. These two brothers are always together, very close to one another. If you found brother pride, you are sure to find brother jealousy very nearby. Look around and you find jealousy nearby. They are like that, see. So the Ephraimites were not doing right. So Jephthah tried to answer them, but they were not satisfied with his answers. Look at his answer. In verse 2, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me out of your hands." Now Jephthah was speaking the truth. Look at chapter 10, verse 9, briefly. See, look at chapter 10. Look at verse 9. See, we are told, "Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed." So Ephraim was involved from the start. Why was it that when the Gileadites fought the Ammonites, the Ephraimites claimed that they did not know? Obviously they were not bothered. They did not want to be in the trouble of fighting. But when the victory was won by the Gileadites, then they get angry. They become jealous. See? Now look at chapter 10 verse 17. When the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. So all the people were involved. Why not the Ephraimites? You see, it's very strange. All the other tribes were involved and only the Ephraimites were left out. It cannot be that they were deliberately left out. It must be because they were papi. You know, they think too highly of themselves. They don't want to be involved. They let them do the job, you see, and see if they can manage without us. But they could manage without them. Then when they could manage without them, then they got jealous. Then they come and find trouble. Those Ephraimites. The Ephraimites are troublemakers. Okay? So Jephthah's answer did not please them at all, you see. Although it was the text that Jephthah quoted. And then look at verse 4, you see. The Ephraimites now ridicule Jephthah, ridicule the Gileadites. Look, now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and had to fight against Ephraim. Why? And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites, among the Manassites." That's why they have to fight. You see, the Ephraimites really wanted trouble. So Jephthah had no choice but got together and fight. They won over the Ephraimites. And how did they win, you know? Oh, the Ephraimites thought that they have superior numbers. But strategy came in, wisdom came in. And what happened is Jephthah harnessed his men. You see, control the key entry points. And there was the river Jordan running down the center of Israel. Ephraim was mainly towards the west. Quite a number of them were living in the region of Gilead. To cross over to and fro, you have to cross that river. But you can't cross the river at every point, only 7 points at the forts. But the ferries, the bridges, the ferries. Okay? So the Gileadites came and conquered and took control of the forts. So any Ephraimites who wanted to cross over, there's no ferry. It's controlled by the Gileadite. Any Ephraimite from Gilead who wanted to cross back, they have to find the ferry. But now they were stopped by the Gileadites. And of course the Gileadites want to slaughter the Ephraimites. So the Ephraimites came acting, "No, we are Gileadites," you see. So the Gileadites make a test. Say Shiboleth. See, Shiboleth means a running stream. Okay? And the Ephraimites, because of their dialect, they couldn't pronounce the sh sound. You see? So they can't say Shiboleth, they can say Siboleth. So the moment they say Siboleth, you know, yeah, Sira, you know? Mati. You know, they kill. They kill. See in Chinese means die. So I'm just playing with the words, okay? For the benefit of those who don't speak Chinese. So si bole, si la, si bole la, you know, bole si la, you know, so he can die. So they were killed, okay? It's like people who can't pronounce shoes. You say shoes, they say shoes. Then English is very strange language. Some words are not pronounced as the way it's spelled. So the word sugar, S-U-G-A-R, as although it has no S-H there, there's no H there, but it's nevertheless pronounced with an H. So it should be sugar. But you ask some people to pronounce it, they can't say sugar, they just say sugar. See? Not because they are following the spelling, but they really can't say the sh sound. Okay, so it needs quite a lot of practice before you can pronounce it correctly according to each language. So here the Ephraimite couldn't pronounce the word Shiboleth correctly, and so they were found out. And they really see Bole, you know, they die. See, Bole see, you know. So. And how many were killed that day, you know? I tell you, you know. Look at verse 7. Verse 6 towards the end, and they fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Hey, just think, you know, 42,000, you know, this is not a small number. And then think who they were, you know, they were their relatives, you know, they were their brothers, you know, brothers killing brothers. And that's why war is never, never a good thing, you know.
in the height of the war, we are all worked up, we are all so angry, we are all ready to kill anybody who belongs to the enemy side. After the war, you try and think, you see. Either you have loved ones who have been killed, if you are still alive, you see, and you grieve, you see. Or you know that the enemy side has so many has been killed. Do you dare to glory, who have killed so many? I tell you, it's never a pleasant thing. Fellow human beings kill one another, and kill people whom you are related to. I tell you, this was a sad, sad chapter in the history of Israel. 42,000 fellow Israelites were killed. It was a terrible slaughter. And then very quickly, Jephthah's rule ended in verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and he died. See? Now those 6 years must have been very sad years. Tension must still exist between Ephraim and the people of Gilead in particular, and the rest of Israel in general. So for a nation to be in tension, to be divided, is never a pleasing thing. And if you turn briefly to Psalm 78, you discover that there is a reference to how the Ephraimites declined spiritually. In Psalm 78, verse 9, we are told there in Psalm 78 verse 9 these words: the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God, they refused to walk in his law, and he forgot his books and his wonders that he had shown them. And it is believed that this is a reference to that period. They deliberately withdrew, thinking that, you know, let's see if they can do without us. They were too proud, thinking that they had the numbers and the whole of Israel needed them. So when the whole of Israel managed to win over the Ammonites, then they came forward out of anger, out of pride and jealousy. They said, why didn't you involve us? You see, the Ephraimites were not doing right. Okay? And so what happened after that? The subsequent verses show to us that another 25 years of peace followed, and that must be understood from the three judges that rule. The next judge was Ibzan of Bethlehem. That means he was from the tribe of Judah. We hear of him having 30 sons, and he allowed 30 daughters to be married, and he married in 30 daughters-in-law. If there was this happy multiplication and happy marrying, then the nation must be at peace. Then in verse 11, Elon the Zebulonite judged Israel. He judged 10 years. See? So 10 years plus 7 years, how many years? Past 17 years. See? Then the next judge was now from Ephraim. Verse 13, the Pyrethonite. And where is Pyrethon? In verse 15, in the land of Ephraim, you see. So at last, another Ephraimite became judge. Since the days of Deborah, remember, Deborah was a judge, mightily used by God. But now, after that squabble, after that tension, you see, after that very sad episode, another Ephraimite became a judge, and we are happy. The chapter ends with a slight note of happiness, that Ephraim has a judge, and so they must have been appeased, you see. They must have been happier that they were not truly sidelined and unwanted by the rest of Israel after all. And that judge ruled for another 10 years. So that means Jephthah, in his 6 years of reign, you see, gave Israel peace for another 25 years. Okay. Now, when we consider the overall life of Jephthah, we have to consider what is said of him in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We are told there in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning Jephthah. You see? Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, of Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So Jephthah's name is mentioned as one of the heroes of faith. Jephthah, we must say, overall, he was a hero, but he has to suffer personally, suffer as a judge for the burden of the nation. Which judge would not be concerned for the nation? Which judge would only think of his own welfare? Then he's not qualified to be a judge. Then he would not be listed as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Because Jephthah was truly a judge raised up by God. He was truly a man of faith. Then we know that he had a heart for the welfare of Israel. If he had the heart for his people, then what would be involved? You know, misunderstanding. You know, abuses from the people. You know, there will be conflicts from without and conflicts within. So Jephthah has to suffer while serving God. See? Now, in closing, we want to mention a few things. Firstly, we learn from this. The new believers who may fear the trials ahead of them, see, must learn to trust in the Lord. See, we know that trials, conflicts will come as we live out the Christian life. Because you are new as a Christian, you may think of the days ahead you fear. You see, how am I going to cope? Remember, what God gives you will not crush you. It will be for your good. And what God gives you, He will ensure you will be able to stand. So trust the Lord. And secondly, as we close, those who are new in serving God, for the first time you are being sent out to distribute tracts. For the first time you are asked to lead a Bible study. For the first time you are asked to preach. For the first time you are appointed as a pastor. Or you are going to be sent out as a missionary. See, always remember this, to walk humbly before God and before man. Learn from the case of Jephthah. There are so many angles, so many directions from which Satan will attack us. He will hit us at the most unexpected point. And we are going to be ashamed of ourselves for our rashness, for all the foolish things we do or we say. So we want to walk humbly before God and before man. And thirdly, when faced with trials, which we cannot run away from. All who want to be true Christians, who want to live for God, who want to serve Him faithfully. Now accept this fact, that you will never be able to avoid trials totally. Trials of one kind or another will come to you. See? Now let those trials be because of your faith. Let those trials be because of your Christian principles. Let those trials be because you want to make a stand for the truth. Don't let trials come to you because of your foolishness. Okay? Now since trials are going to come to you, then pray for wisdom and courage, like what we have said earlier. See? And one closing verse which might help you is to see the words used to describe King Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings of Judah. See? Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Look at verse 20 and verse 21 and see the description of the overall life and reign of Hezekiah. He says there in 2 Chronicles 31 verse 20 and verse 21, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered." Now why did he prosper? Two things. Firstly, he always sought to do what was good, right and true before the Lord. Not good, right and true in your own wisdom. Not good and right and true in the eyes of man, but before the Lord. See? Do what is good, right and true before the Lord. then anything that you do for him, do with all your heart. That's the second point about him. Okay? And this will be a verse. This will be verses that will be of practical help to us whenever we are faced with a difficult situation. When you have to decide, you have to make difficult decisions. Always remember to do what is right, good and true before the Lord. And then do it with all your heart. Don't do it half-heartedly. And you will find that the words of the Apostle Paul rings true. We began with quoting the Apostle Paul. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. But the same Apostle in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness, says the Lord." Let us pray.